in yesterday's gospel, we reflected on the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He goes into Galilee, he brings light into darkness, and he starts calling disciples. It's very striking to reflect on that moment when he says to the fishermen, "Come, follow me," and they drop everything and follow him. Say, well, what in the world happened? What? Who is this? Who could just walk up to someone and say, "Come, follow me"? And why would anyone follow a person like that? Well, there's something authoritative. There's something powerful. There's something life-changing about Jesus and his call. It's important for us to keep reflecting on that, because we're his disciples, and if we don't have good reason to follow him, well, then we're being foolish. Today's first reading repeats what has already been said in the letter to the Hebrews about Jesus' identity as the high priest, the eternal high priest, the high priest who has entered into the sanctuary of heaven and has offered the one sacrifice that's sufficient for all sin. That helps us understand what happened yesterday. Why was he able to simply go up to people and say, "Follow me," and change their life? Well, because this is who he is. He is the eternal high priest. He has the authority to invite people to follow him. He has the power to grant eternal life to people. It's reasonable to follow him because of who he is. Otherwise, it would be unreasonable. But here he is, described as the high priest who has made the once and for all sacrifice. So that's, in today's readings, that's on one side. That's the very high, very positive understanding of who Christ is. Then in the gospel, we have the other extreme, a very negative view of who Christ is. The scribes come from Jerusalem and say, well, this man is possessed. Not only is he possessed, but he uses demonic power to drive out demons. Those are two very serious charges. This comes right after what we heard on Saturday when the relatives of Jesus said he is out of his mind. So we've got three charges now. He's out of his mind, he's possessed of an evil spirit, and he uses demonic power to work his wonders. Very serious. Jesus doesn't, at least in Mark's gospel, say anything about the charge that he's out of his mind, but he does respond to this charge that he's possessed and that he's using demonic power. And he starts with basic reason, logical argument, and at the end of the gospel, he brings up this very disturbing possibility of a sin that will never be forgiven. You might wonder, well, why did he suddenly go from making a logical argument to a declaration about a sin that can never be forgiven? It seems like an escalation. Let's think this out a little bit. First of all, he addresses the accusation by saying it doesn't make any sense to say that Satan uses Satan's power to drive out Satan. It doesn't make any sense. Anybody who's so divided against himself, or any kingdom so divided against itself, is already collapsing. You don't have to drive it out. It's turned against itself. He said that doesn't make any sense. And everyone knows that's true. So when Jesus drives out demons or uses his authority, he's not doing something evil. Should be very obvious. Now, we have to think a bit, what kind of power can overcome evil? On the one hand, of course, the power of God. That's what Jesus brings into the world. He's establishing the kingdom of God on earth. And so he has divine power, and he can tell demons to flee. The other power, and this is what the scribes are thinking of, is that Satan has some kind of power over the evil spirits under him. And that's a different kind of power. It's basically force. Because Satan doesn't appeal to a person's better judgment or a spirit's better judgment or a rational argument or appeal to goodness. If he has any authority over anybody, he has to do it either by deception or by force. He can't deceive evil spirits, so he must just force them. Of course, they themselves have made a decision against God, so they're already enslaved in that resistance to God, and that's what unites evil spirits. It's a little bit hard to figure out how the kingdom of Satan actually works, because they're all against each other, and they're all out for themselves. How can they actually work together? Well, there must be some kind of force, some kind of dominance that makes it happen. Same way dictators run their countries. Everybody's afraid of saying anything against the one who has the power, and that's why they go along with them. They don't really want to necessarily. What they want is power for themselves, but if they do that, then they'll get killed, so they go along. This is how it works in the mafia, the underground, the criminal families. Well, how do they work? Well, they work by this kind of fear, dominance, power. That's how Satan works. So Jesus says, if you understand how authority works, it can't be that Satan works against himself. It can't be that. Well, if that's not it, and if you're not willing to accept that I'm acting by divine authority, or at least by some good power, well then, you're stuck. And this is where he brings up this thing about the sin that cannot be forgiven. I think the reason he brings this up is because what he's exposing to them is that they are making an irrational decision based on their own prejudice, their own jealousy. And if we do that, we are enslaving ourselves. This is what I think would be good to ponder. These scribes have already determined that they are against Jesus. They don't like him moving in on their territory or acting in a way that's outside their authority. And so they come up with this accusation: he's possessed, he's evil. There's no evidence for it. Possessed people are irrational, they do crazy things, they yell and scream, and they're destructive, they're harmful to others and harmful to themselves, and none of that is evident in Jesus' life. He's obviously not possessed. I mean, if you have any sense of possession, or in the ancient world, another sign of possession was illness. Sometimes they didn't distinguish between physical sickness and the influence of evil spirits, so that if someone cures you, he's driven out an evil spirit. It's hard to tell sometimes what they mean, but there's no evidence of Jesus being sick either. He doesn't have an illness. He's not acting in a violent way. He's not destructive, self-destructive, or destructive of others. So they have no case. It's purely based on their own prejudice. I say probably jealousy. And the danger here is if we choose a path that we know is not true, if we deliberately choose what is not good in order to get our will, accomplish our end, we are working so against ourselves that there's no hope for that. If we are so determined to have things our way that we will even lie to ourselves or freely submit ourselves to an error, knowing that it's an error, and certainly the scribes knew that he wasn't possessed, because it's so obvious. But if we do that, and this is why he goes to this extreme case of the person who can never be forgiven. There's no sin that can ever be forgiven. There's no such thing. That was said right here in the first reading. Jesus entered into the sanctuary with his own blood to take away sin by his sacrifice. That's already finished. Of course, in the time of the scribes, it hadn't been completed, but we look at it here. We say, well, Jesus already made the perfect sacrifice that covers every sin. There's no sin that can't be forgiven. So what is Jesus talking about, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's the position that we could put ourselves in of closing the door to being forgiven. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's the decision to choose what is evil for our own benefit, at least some kind of benefit, a willingness to swallow poison. Well, how can you save somebody who's decided to harm himself? That's where this goes. So we should never deliberately choose what is evil. We should never deliberately, for the sake of some goal that we want to accomplish, do what we know is wrong. Because not only do we don't always get what we want anyway, but even if we did, we're in the process harming ourselves so badly that if we don't repent of that, there's no hope for us. That's the very real and grave danger that comes with making decisions against what is good. It's like swallowing poison and deliberately doing so in order to get some end. Now, God knows that we don't understand what we're doing much of the time. And not many people make clear, deliberate choices for evil all the time. Usually there's mixed motives, there's confusion, there's passions that stir us up, and we make decisions that we realize we're not good decisions. But we do, because we are free. We have the capacity to choose what we know is not right. And if we do that and hold on to that choice, we destroy ourselves. We cut ourselves off from the redeeming power of Christ's sacrifice. That's what I think is being revealed here. So he starts with a logical argument and then says, but if you resist what you know is right, if you know what is true, what's reasonable, if you're going to resist that, well, then the danger is you put yourself outside the possibility of redemption. Don't do that. That's frightening. But he says the reason why he said this is because they said he has an unclean spirit and they knew that he didn't. They were acting against themselves. Don't do it. We are called not to act against ourselves, but to act for and with God. That's why he calls us. Come follow me. To say yes to God is exactly the opposite of saying no to God. Saying yes to God leads to freedom, redemption, glory. Saying no to God puts us outside the saving power of Christ's sacrifice.